Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And this is a two-parter. And let me explain what I mean. This, the text, you know, I prefer to deal with a text or a unit of thought. Well, this unit of thought has way too much in it to even consider doing in one study. So what I'm doing is I'm breaking this study into its two major components. So tonight is part one, and we're titling this study The Supremacy of Christ. We begin at verse 15, and I can tell you that we're only going to go through verse 17, but the unit of thought goes all the way to verse 23. So that means that tonight we will cover 15 through 17, and then if Jesus tarries and we still are alive, we'll be studying verses 18 through 23 the following Wednesday night. So let's take our Bible and let's just read the whole unit of thought and then look at its divisions. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body by his flesh, in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now we go back and we focus on verses 15 through 17 because the structure of this long unit of thought comes basically into parts. And tonight we are going to deal with the first of those parts. For analysis' sake, verses 15 through 17 deal with he is supreme in relation to the created world. That's verses 15 through 17. Now overall it would be he is supreme. This whole text is about the supremacy of Christ. Some would call it the preeminence of Christ or the superiority of Christ over everything. But the unit of thought breaks into two parts, and tonight we deal with his supremacy over the created world, or over creation is another way to put it. So let's look at that because relative to his relationship. Robert was just asking about you. I was asking where Yancey, Texas was. We found it. We found it. Thanks to Google Maps, we could find it. Glad to see you. Anyway, so it breaks it. He breaks this down into a couple of assertions with respect to Christ and his relationship to his creation. There are these two major assertions. We're, by the way, you can get a Bible study on that pedestal podium right there, and we are in Colossians chapter 1. So, with respect to this creation, these are the assertions regarding his supremacy over creation. You see them in verse 2, verse 15. So let's read it again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So here, he makes two assertions regarding the supremacy of Christ over everything. The first of these is that he, being Jesus, manifests God to us. That is his first assertion. Jesus manifests God to us. And here we come in, we see some terms that need to be addressed. First is he is the image. He is the image of the invisible God. Now let me ask you a question. If he is using figurative language here, that is, putting up a symbol to represent something real, thereby, therefore the word image, then whatever that image is, it is to reflect the invisible God. You see that? Now, how do you create an image, or how do you make an image of something that is invisible? Well, you fall back on language usage and you say, well, obviously that is not necessarily literal. There's something here that's figurative, because it would be impossible from a physical standpoint to make something that is visible, like an image, to represent something that is invisible, like God. So let's break this down the best we can. First of all, consider the idea of image. This word here is the word icon. E-I-K-O-N would be its transliteration from Greek into English. Icon. You know that the Bible, early on, in fact in the book of Exodus, strictly forbids icons of God. Go back and read Exodus chapter 20. I believe it, you don't have to do it right now, but I believe it mentions that specifically this building or creating of an idol or an icon, and by the way, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses the word icon for the word idol. It forbids it. And yet, even earlier than Exodus chapter 20, all the way back, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, in the creation, you discover that God himself made an image of himself, didn't he? What was that image? Us. Let us make mankind or humanity in our image. So, there has to be a distinction. There has to be something different. In order for us to avoid an apparent contradiction, the forbidding of image making of God by God, and yet God having created images of himself, both in man, let us create man in our image, and in Christ. So how in the world is this image of God a revelation of God? He is the image of the invisible God. How is he in any way a manifestation to us of God? Well, of this verse, J.B. Phillips translates the phrase of his image. He translates the phrase the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And what the Apostle Paul seems to be doing here is he seems to be using terminology similar to that over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where the writer says that Jesus is called the exact representation of God. In John 1 verse 18, the apostle says that Jesus has made him God known. So that apparently is the kind of logic or the kind of argument that the Apostle Paul is making about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. That is, that he in some sense or in some way expresses God to those who can see. He makes visible what is the invisible. I'll remind you that Paul in both 1 Corinthians and in Romans identifies Christ with Adam. You remember that? Have any recollection of that? And if Adam was the creation of God, and as that creation, he was in the image of God, and then here the Apostle Paul says of Jesus Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, then in a way, it is justifiable to say that Adam and Jesus are similar. They are similar in that they were both made in the image of God. Now, we all know, and by the way, this is Theology 101 tonight, because there's no getting around it. This is pure theology, but in the text. We're not going to a systematic theology and talking about doctrine A, God. But we are finding theology in this text. And if we don't find it, we can't understand it. Because this is all about theology, and it is a theological way that the Apostle Paul is addressing an emerging problem in a church that he's never visited. This is the church in Colossae that is experiencing what A.T. Robertson calls in his book, The Intellectuals, on this book, proto-Gnosticism, pre-Gnostic beliefs were arising in this church. And the farther we go in the book, the more we will see the evidence of that emerging Gnosticism. But he's addressing it theologically. Even before he names the problem that exists in the church, he's girding their minds, if you would. He's building up their minds to understand what the truth is based on what they know about Christ. He is reminding them of some things that they should know if they've forgotten those things. And so what the Apostle Paul does is he creates this picture of Jesus Christ after a fashion of Adam. Now, what happened to Adam? Anybody? I'm hearing things, but I'm not hearing them well. My wife tells me I'm deaf. So, what happened to Adam? Anybody? He sinned? What do we call that? He disobeyed God. That's right. He disobeyed God. That's how he sinned. Exactly. By all sin is a disobedience of God. And what was the result? Spiritual death. Something must have happened. Because God created him in God's image, right? Now, theologians dispute what happened to the image of God in Adam when Adam sinned. What happened to that image? Some say that's what died in him, and perhaps they're right. Others say that what happened was that image became distorted, destroyed almost, as it were. Irrespective of what theologically happened to the image of God, we see that Jesus Christ is presented here by Paul as another image of God. Some would call that the second Adam, and for that reason. Remember that the first Adam was literally the first of creation. We might say the firstborn of creation, but he wasn't born. He was the first of creation. Jesus here is about to be called the firstborn of creation. And neither was he born, was he? In fact, we've got serious problems if he was born. So that brings us to the second issue here, and it is also a part of this reason for the image of God description, and it is that this Jesus Christ, this image of God that God has made, he is preeminent over creation. That's what he asserts in verse 15. Look at it. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, a symbol, but in this case, a symbol that is unique, a symbol that is more than a symbol that is in actuality not only representing God, not only reminding of God, but a symbol who is the very image of God. To be the very image of God conveys an idea that Jesus was more than just a temporary stand-in or a symbol for God. And what we read by the Apostle John and the writer of Hebrews is that indeed Jesus was more than just a representative of God. He was God himself. And the writer goes on to say in our very text here, in him, in this Jesus Christ, dwelt the fullness, the all there was of God in Jesus Christ. So in this regard, Jesus bears the image of the earthly Adam, and at the same time, the image of the heavenly Father. Does that make sense? A unique manifestation of both God and man, always embodying the very best of both. So when he chooses this word image, he is stressing that whatever we see in Jesus, whatever we see in him, is God. Whatever. I got sent a picture today. Maybe you've seen this picture. It was a text message that I shouldn't have looked at. But it was a goofy picture of a man's skull, or of a human skull. But the closer you look, you discover that skull is made out of all kinds of animals. They're just put together in such a way to look like a human skull. And the text in this picture, or the text that went along with this, is if you can find the camel, you're less likely to have, dementia or Alzheimer's. Well, I was busy, obviously, today, and so I didn't take the time to find the camel in the in the skull. In other words, I couldn't find the camel in the skull anywhere. I'm done. Nobody needed to tell me. I didn't need a camel to show me that I was going to have an issue with dementia. Because even at that moment, I couldn't remember what I was doing that I was interrupted from. So, you see, images do that kind of thing to us. They bring us a thought when we see that. I'll never see a skull now and not think about my impending dementia. Until I become so demented that I can't think at all. And yet, when we see Jesus Christ, we see God. Think about it. Think about it. A sculptor pours his artistic ingenuity and energy into a sculpting, and he sees what no one else can see and creates something for everyone to see. And when they see that, not just when he's done, but decades, centuries, millennia after that sculptor is done, people who see that image think of the mastery of the sculptor. They think of the sculptor. And so in that light, when we see Jesus Christ, we don't think of what a man he was. We think of what a God he was, because he is the image. He's the reminder, the symbol. Everything you see in him is in God. In fact, when you see this image, you are seeing God. So often we read in the Old Testament about the invisibility of God. He's not seeable. And Paul reiterates that here. Moses desperately wanted to see God, and he couldn't. He couldn't bear to see God in some way exposed, because it would have destroyed Moses. That disclosure would have been destructive. I don't know why. There are all kinds of reasons that are proffered. His glory was so great, that his holiness was so pure, that a contaminated individual couldn't see him. But there's no evidence that anyone at any time has seen God, including Adam. And yet, when God had made Adam, God put his image in Adam. If Adam wanted to know what God was like, all he had to do was look at himself. Can you name any ways that Adam was like God? Can you think of any? How about sinless? That's how God made him. How about perfect? I mean, it pleased God when he made him. He saw him, this is good. How about a decision maker? And God gave him an arena in which he was capable of exercising choice. Right? He didn't just throw him into a garden and say, do whatever you want. That's no choice. What do I want to do today? I don't know. What are my choices? So God gave him a choice. Obey me or disobey me. There's a tree in the middle of the garden. You can have every other tree in the garden, but not that tree. don't eat the fruit of that tree. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that tree, you will die. That's your choice. Obey me or disobey me. And he used his choice. A God-given trait. He used his liberty, his freedom of choice, and he disobeyed God. And when he did, he died. I don't know if that death was the beginning of a physical death. That would be a hard case to prove. He lived to be 910 years old. But I know it was a spiritual death. Because when Adam looked at himself now, he instantly knew he was ashamed. He was disgraced, and he was naked. He'd been naked his whole life. That hadn't been a problem before, but it was a problem now. Do you see this? And then there is, what's his word? What's the word that he uses here? The firstborn of all creation. He's speaking of Jesus, not Adam. The firstborn of all creation. And this firstborn of all creation that is put before us is Jesus Christ. And the term firstborn is two words from the original language, which means to bring forth. We see it sometimes beget. It means to beget first. And by the way, this word, this Greek word, is seldom used in any other material than biblical material. We don't find it much in secular material. However, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, we find it 130 times. And in most of those cases, it means primogeniture, firstborn. And with that respect, it is the firstborn in order. Firstborn in order. But that is not the only meaning and usage of that term. In fact, it's not the only usage of that term in the Old Testament. Remember that David was not the firstborn among his brothers in terms of order of birth. Would you agree with that? But God says of David in Psalm 89:27 that he is called the firstborn among the kings of the earth. In fact, this term firstborn in the New Testament is only found 8 times. And of those 8 times, it is used literally of order of birth. Only once. Only once can we say with absolute certainty this reference means the order of birth. You know who that is of, by the way? What's the answer? If it's asked in Sunday school, what's the answer? That's right, it's used of Jesus. Luke chapter 2. He was the firstborn of Mary. And that's the only time it is used as the order of birth. And some, by the way, there are some scholars, I say we can say it definitively, but there are actually some scholars who don't think that's what it means there. But that contextually is all it can mean. So that's the lexical significance of that word firstborn, but there is another significance of that, and it is a term with respect to birthright. And birthright figured very prominently in Jewish life in both the Old Testament and in up to the first century. Who gets the birthright? Now, is that the firstborn in order? And was that always the case? Who came out first? No, actually. Yeah, Esau came up first. And Jacob was hanging on to his heel. And that's how he got his name. Heel. And who got the birthright? That's right. Jacob got it. And so in the customary eyes of the Jewish population, Jacob was the firstborn. And he was declared so when he was given the birthright. And it is in that way that birthright is used the seven other times it's found in the New Testament. But not only that, this birthright term gives us some problems. I've tried to identify the problem. I think it's a mixed metaphor problem. And this is the problem with that term. He is the invisible, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You see that? He's mixing birth and creation in the same phrase. That's a difficulty. That should cause you to stop and say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. How can something both be born, birthed, and created? Well, this is all metaphorical usage. And neither of these terms is intended to mean what it seems to mean on a literal level. Christ was neither born nor created. Are you with me here? Kind of wave your hand if you think you're with me here. Okay. Man, that's not good. Okay. There were a few there. If Jesus was a created figure, if he was created, birth would not be the right term to use for him, would it? Okay. If he was born, creation wouldn't be the right term to use for him, would it? Out of nothing. Would it? If he was born. You say, well, wait a minute. Matthew and Luke give us a birth account of Jesus Christ. No, they don't. They give us an Advent account of Jesus Christ. And yes, he came through the womb of Mary. But he existed before his birth. Right? Are you with me? He didn't begin to be at a conception. He didn't begin to be at a delivery. He existed before the foundation of the earth, which Paul is going to iterate here later, not now. John iterates it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, it existed. Whenever that beginning was, it existed. That's the Word. And the Word, he tells us, became flesh. You see? That is the birth. But here he uses this reference to this image of God. And so the reader is pushed to understand this because you have an obvious conflict of metaphors, a mixture of metaphors in which neither of them can be literally true. But in some sense, they must be true. That's my presupposition, folks. When it comes to God's Word, it must be true. But at one level, at a literal level, it cannot be true. Did I just say that the Bible was not literally true? No, I didn't. I said on a literal level, it's not true. But it is literally true on a figurative level, on a meaning of this term that was commonly used. Jesus, this image of God, is the firstborn. That means He has a relationship with of the creation in that He is over it. He is supreme in it. He's the first. He's the foremost over creation. That's His relationship to what is created. He's before it all. He is heir to it all. And we're going to see how that plays out, because the next assertion is about the reason for His supremacy over creation. The reason is this, verse 16, "For by Him all things were created." Now you see, if verses just didn't happen, if there weren't verses, we'd get some of this stuff easier, wouldn't we? He's not talking about Jesus being a part of creation, although there are some Greek scholars who claim, to my Greek people, to the people in here who know Greek, there are some people who argue that the end of this phrase is a partitive genitive. That means that that this would be read, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him, and He was a part of it." And that would go all the way back to the last phrase of verse 15, "Firstborn of all creation." Like He was a part of it. The part that He was the firstborn part. That's His part. That's what a partitive genitive is. He was a part of a whole. Some, not many now, thank the Lord, some scholars argue that. But this does not appear to me to be a partitive genitive at the end of verse 15 for a couple of reasons. The first of those reasons is that this text has some uniquenesses in it. If you continue from verse 15 into 16, you will see that there is a dia in the original language, which means through or on behalf of or on account of. And anywhere you have a genitive that could be translated either a partitive or some other way, if there is a dia in the sentence, and there is in this case, dia, then that previous genitive cannot be partitive. It must be a genitive of agency. Those of us who learned Greek in a 7K system would call it an instrumental. He is the image of the invisible God with, by all creation. In other words, He is, within this creation, He is the presence and the manifestation of God. That's it. He's the agency. He's the agent, and it's proven by the very next phrase, "For by Him, all things were created." You see that? And then there's a second phrase. Not only by Him were all things created, and we can argue about that, but I don't think we need to. We can just simply acknowledge the fact that Jesus was an agent in creation. He says it not only here in Colossians. John says it in the Gospel of John. John says it again in his first epistle. You can't deny when you go back to Genesis chapter 1 that he said, They discussed it together, that let us make man in our own image. It doesn't deny the fact that the whole triune Godhead was involved in creation, but it indicates how Jesus Christ was involved in creation. He was instrumentally involved in creation. One might ask, how was the world created? We can say God spoke it into being. But have you ever wondered which part of the Trinity did the speaking? How about the Word of God? That's Jesus Christ. He spoke it into creation. Now listen, God the Father was involved in this. We sometimes discuss it as a plan, as if God had to sit down and plan anything, but we know of no other way to describe it. What the Father planned, the Son achieved. What the Son achieved, the Spirit propagates. He proclaims it. He makes it known. That's what He does. You remember that this is one God, folks. And with respect to that, we can identify attributes and actions by various parts of the Trinity. People, persons within the Trinity. And this writer, Paul, does when he says, by Him all things were created. But then notice that he goes on to say that not only by Him were all things created, but also through Him. Through Him. All things were created through Him. Nothing passed into creation that did not come via Jesus Christ. The NIV translates that second with the word in. And by the way, that's not inappropriate. I just don't think it's precise. So here, the ESV translates it, I think, better by saying through. And then, finally, and for Him. In this case, this for Him could be translated, and perhaps better translated than for, it could be translated unto. The Greek word is eis, which means into or unto. All of this creation, everything you see, He did it. It was His hand. Or, you know, pre-incarnate Jesus didn't have a hand, folks. Incarnate Jesus had a hand, so I'm using it figuratively. Jesus created it, maybe by a spoken word. He spoke what the Father had planned, and creation came into existence. Not anything came into existence that did not come through Him. But none of creation came around Him. Father didn't throw a curveball around the Son. Everything came right through Jesus Christ. And here is the crescendo. It was all for Him. It was all for Him. Which may, and I'm going to stop, but it may give us a beginning of a rational understanding of why in the world the Son of God would die for this creation. Because it was His creation. It was His. And He intended to reclaim it. I thought we'd get through this. We did not. But I think it's important stuff, and I hope you find some importance in it as well. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the few minutes we've spent in Your Word. But that's not near enough, Lord. Though we can't fully comprehend You, there's enough here to keep us busy forever. Feed our minds with what You have revealed, so that our lives can be conformed shaped by what you have shown us in the image of you, the invisible God. We pray this thanks to the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.